Morning, everyone. Just by way of introduction, the words that were read out for us this morning, as you may have gathered, are hard words, but the gospel is good news. But in saying that, if you would like, if you hear anything this morning that you would like to speak more about, then please come and grab one of your elders, being Eric, myself, Tom or Tony. We would love to pray with you and speak to you about anything you might want to speak about out of this passage. But before we look at God's word, would you please pray with me this morning? Father God Almighty, we come to you humbly as your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this morning that by your Holy Spirit you would work in our midst, that you would hold Christ high up among us, and that you would lead all manner of people to yourself, that we would glorify you this morning and leave this place refreshed in the gospel. For your honor, for your glory, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, the fridge at our place was a complete rust bucket. You see, Mum, she got fed up one day with having a filthy fridge, and so she took to it with a bottle of bleach. It seemed fine at first, even like the problem of a dirty fridge had been solved, but over time, small sections of rust and erosion started to show up. And it became apparent that that which Mum thought was okay to do in the moment actually caused incredible erosion and corruption on the family fridge, to the point that it got so bad it had to be thrown out. Now, I mention this because that's the picture that Malachi has been painting for us in this prophecy to Israel. You might remember it last week. We looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through to 9, and we learned that the word of God had neither been faithfully preached by the priests nor faithfully embraced by the people. And so, as a consequence, their worship had grown cold. It had grown corrupt. They were a nation that knew their status and history, but had grown out of love with God, out of love with the one who had made covenant with them. And they were making decisions in the moment that were to have disastrous consequences. Sure, they had the land, the temple, the priesthood, but as we'll see this morning, the people's decisions were starting to now show up, eroding and corrupting things, not just in church life, but in their personal relationships. And it was tearing at the very fabric of the life of the community, in particular with the wonderful expression of covenant faithfulness being marriage. And so instead of leaving his people in this state, instead of leaving his people wondering what was going so wrong, our faithful and gracious and loving God, he sent his prophet Malachi with these words. Hard words, but true words nonetheless, so that his people might stop making decisions in the moment which would result in a community so corrupted and eroded that they would be good for nothing and, like a rusty old fridge, have to be tossed out. And our prophet, he takes aim in two areas, in particular where the people of God had defected from the plan of God for marriage. And we're going to see in each case that Malachi deals with it in light of how we, as the people of God, ought to relate to God within the bonds of the covenant of his love for us. Or to say that another way, our prophet offers us gospel solutions for how the people of God are to view our marriages. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please look with me at the first half of verse 10. We read, "Don't we all have one Father? Did not one God create us?" Now, you'll notice that our prophet does something quite interesting here, and that is holding up the status of God's children to them as the first thing that he has to say on this incredibly important subject. But this shouldn't surprise us, because this is something that we've seen Malachi do before. I mean, the whole book started by God reminding his people that he loved them. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 1. And then in verse 6 of that same chapter, that he's their father. And so, in like manner, Malachi again reminds God's people of their status. They all have one father. He created them. What are we meant to take by that? Well, you might remember in the first chapter of this book, in the first sermon of this series, we saw that God had told Israel that he had chosen them in Jacob and that they were his special people. And the people knew this to be the case because God, he'd made a covenant with them, a promise, if you will, that he would have a nation and that they would be his special people. And that was certainly something that God kept to. I mean, if you read through the Old Testament, no matter what Israel had done, God stayed true to his promises that he had made with their fathers. Think about it. Despite Israel's failings, God gave them the land that he had promised to them. He gave them a place to worship, and he even set aside a tribe of people who were to teach and lead them in the worship of the true God. To put it plainly, God had created this nation. He was their father. And that's what Malachi wants to remind them of here. And I think our prophet does this because he wants to remind the people why God had done all of this. It was because they were to reflect God's character in this world. They were to be a light on the hill that people could look to. They were to be a people that could be looked to and seen what it was like to be in relationship with the living God and with one another. That's what God does with his people. He chooses them, he rescues them, he makes covenant with them, and then out of the glorious riches and grace bestowed on us, we reflect what God has done out into this world. Brothers and sisters, the church underage, Israel, was called to this very thing. They were unique from all the people in the world. God's special and loved people are people who were to display what it could look like to be loved and saved by grace through faith. Now, you'd expect awe and worship with that kind of grace. But Malachi yet again challenges the people of God. We see it there in the back half of verse 10. Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Now, church, I want you to notice the language there. The covenant that was given to their fathers, it's still very much in play. Notice that. So that's the good news. But the bad news is that they were again profaning what God had graciously given them. And the result was that the people weren't reflecting oneness. No, just the opposite. They were being unfaithful to one another. But how? How were they doing this? Well, Malachi goes into the details here with his first charge. And it has to do with their marriages being unequally yoked. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Malachi says, "Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Okay, so the first charge that's brought against God's people here is that the covenant was being profaned and people were being unfaithful to one another because the place of worship, the sanctuary or the temple, was being desecrated because the men had been marrying women who were unbelievers and worshippers of foreign gods. But why is that such an issue? Let me explain. You see, marriage was given to all humanity as a common grace. We see the first marriage between a man and a woman in the Garden of Eden, between our first parents, Adam and Eve. And later, the Apostle Paul will say that marriage, it's a mystery in that it's a living picture of what God has with his people, what Christ has with the church. We see that in Ephesians 5. And I want to bring your attention to a wonderful picture of this truth that we see in the Bible. And we see it in the story of the Exodus. You see, that whole event is like a knight in shining armor rescuing his bride from a treacherous villain who was keeping his love captive. And thus, after rescuing them, she could come freely to Yahweh at Sinai so that he could make a covenant with her and they could exchange vows. It's a beautiful picture of God bringing his bride to himself. Now we notice in that exchange of vows, in that covenant, that people were forbidden to marry those who weren't loyal to the God of Israel. We see that in Deuteronomy 7. Because remember it, out of all the people of the world, God chose Israel. They were a people set apart, and they were to maintain and reflect covenantal faithfulness with God and each other, in which they promised to live to a particular pattern of the law. And so the warning was that if they were to mix that up and marry outside the covenant community and worship and practice that of the pagan nations, it would dilute what God had given to his people. So already we see that what God's people do in our personal lives and what we do with our time and with our efforts and even with who we marry, it's important both for the health of the community and our witness to this world. Personal obedience, it does matter. So God warns his people, you're not to marry people of pagan nations because they will bring in their false idol worship and you'll be carried astray, and worse, that practice in the home, it will end up in the community, even in the place of worship, and that erosion and corruption will have devastating consequences. We actually have a real historical example of this. You might remember it. You see, God chose and loved a king called Solomon. And Solomon started his royal duties very much in love and obedience to God. But if you know the story, Solomon over time started to ignore God in his personal life and choices. And he didn't marry just a couple of wives, you might know. He married many wives. Many wives who didn't abandon ungodly practices or worship of false idols, like we saw with Ruth or Rahab, which, as you might recall, didn't just lead Solomon astray, but the whole nation that he was leading. It ended up being split and torn apart. Well, this issue seems to have been repeating itself in the context in which we find ourselves this morning in the ministry Malachi was doing. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah, who provide much of the backdrop for much of Malachi's ministry, both addressed this vital problem that was happening in their day and age. Not with a single king, mind you. Not with a group of farmers or something like that. No, the problem of disregarding God's law in his design for marriage had found its way all the way to the spiritual leadership of Israel, to the Levites and to the priests. In other words, it was a huge problem that infected the whole nation, from the leaders all the way to the common man. Had they learnt nothing from Solomon? Had they not seen where it all leads? Believers who won't honour God in this area, it has consequences. But let's think about this through what Malachi is saying to these people. He applies the gospel to this situation. We actually see it there in verse 10. We, like Israel, have been adopted by grace into fellowship with God. He has established his covenant with us by the blood of the perfect covenant keeper, Jesus Christ. And we are united to him by faith. Meaning we, as the people of God, we have one Father, and in Christ we are his people. And so the word of God, like it did with Israel, calls us to live out the reality that God has given to us in Jesus. But with that said, I just want to say a couple of things by way of application for us on this side of the cross. First, because of the work of Jesus Christ, the division of Jew and Gentile has been torn down. Paul says it clearly in Colossians 3:11. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. Christ is all that matters. He is the one who lives in us all. Christian, this means that because of the work of Jesus, the perfect covenant keeper on behalf of his people, we don't have to first become a Jew before we can marry that special someone. No, we're free to marry one another from anywhere in the world. We're free to do that. However, second, though we're free to marry from anywhere, we must marry those in the Lord. Paul made this plain when speaking to the church in Corinth, in which he commands in the sixth chapter of his second letter that believers aren't to be united, or uses this word, yoked with unbelievers, because we are now the temple of the living God. And we might see that there is incredible practical wisdom in this. I don't know if you've ever gone to a silent disco, but it's an absolute chaotic scene. Let me describe it for you. Each individual, they get a set of headphones and they can choose whatever DJ they want to listen to and then go onto the dance floor and then dance to. So you can imagine the scene with everyone doing this, right? There's all these people on the dance floor grooving away to the music going on in their heads. And to them, to what they're listening to, they're completely in sync with what they're hearing. But this is the thing. Because everybody has different things going on, no one, but no one is in step with one another. And very much in the same way, God's children, by the work of God's grace in our hearts and in our minds, we've been switched on to a different frequency. We see the world a different way. We're dancing to a different tune to the world, you might say. And so to marry someone who's dancing to another rhythm, well, it's like two dancers not being able to keep in step with one another. And the result won't be a beautiful, harmonious dance for the world to see, but a mishmash of different steps back and forth. Point being, the people of God, we must be wise when approaching marriage, when entering into a covenant with someone, because marriage isn't just a feel-good romantic promise. No, it's a lifelong commitment, a covenant that reflects what Christ has with the church. So God's calling his people not to be unequally yoked, not because he wants to ruin our lives, but because he wants to spare us from the devastating effects that it will have in our lives, both personally and with those around us. Many in Israel, as we've seen this morning, had abandoned this. They disregarded the gracious law that God had given them, and they didn't care about the ramifications. That's why there is such a severe warning on their own lives here. And so that's first. Malachi, he applies the gospel to the problem of believers marrying unbelievers. Second, he takes up the question of professing believers divorcing their spouses unlawfully in order to marry these other women. Look with me at verse 13. We read, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Let's think about this again. There was a pandemic in Israel. People were divorcing their believing spouses and taking ungodly ones. But then, as we see here, they were continuing in the course of their lives like nothing was the matter. And it seemed as they approached the temple, as they went to church, they somehow realized that there was a great chasm that was starting to form between them and God. And it grieved them. So much so that they asked why. Why is this happening? Malachi replies, it's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her. Though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Verse 14. To put it plainly, there's obvious sin among the people. Obvious sin in that they had abandoned their wives for these other women. And God was putting his finger on it, and the people were feeling alienated. And dare I say, can't that be the case with us some of the time? I mean, because of Jesus, we know that we can go to God about everything, but like we see here this morning, perhaps you've wept and prayed and come to church and you still feel that sense of alienation because of obvious sin that's sitting right there in your life. Something that every time you go to pray, you know sits right there in the front of your mind. And you don't want to take it to your Heavenly Father. Well, in this context, this was happening. The people had committed blatant sin, and though they were coming and acting like all was okay, going through the motions, going through church life, God, he sees through it. And so again, he addresses his people about the sin that was hindering them from experiencing his presence. And it had to do with the men's unlawful divorce. You see, church, Israel had developed a shallow view of marriage in which they saw it as something that they could lightly end with no thought of what God had designed and given it for. We heard it earlier. Marriage was meant to be, is meant to be an expression of what God has with his people. That's made clear. But it's also equally as clear, and the Bible clarifies what we might call legitimate divorce. Back in Deuteronomy 24, Moses said that divorce could happen when there was indecency in marriage, which Jesus, he picks up in Matthew 5, clarifying that divorce was permissible, not commanded, but permissible when adultery had been committed. In like manner, the Apostle Paul clarified that if one person was abandoned by another, then they were free to remarry. Though in saying that, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul insists if a fellow believer has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to continue living with him, he mustn't leave her. Here Paul's talking about when two people are unbelievers and then one of them, after they've been married, one becomes a Christian. The question is, what happens then? Paul says, don't divorce. But as we know, that's not the situation that Malachi was addressing here. No, just the opposite. The men of the covenant were abandoning their believing wives so as to marry those who hadn't embraced the God of Israel. God saw it and called it for what it was. It was unlawful divorce, and this adultery was spreading among his people, and corruption and erosion was the result. No, says Malachi, God wants his people to stick to it. It might seem hard at times, impossible even. Thus again, Malachi applies the sweet balm of the gospel to his people. He takes us back to understanding and reminding us who we are and what we are in light of the gospel. Notice it in verse 15. Has not one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. What does he seek? Godly offspring. Brothers and sisters, our marriage can be hard. Our marriages can be very hard, very difficult. And things can get trying. But we have to remember that we're not working out our marriages all on our lonesome. That's what Malachi reminds us of here. We must remember the one who made us, who saved us, that we belong to him in all that we are and do. Malachi is again reminding us that God is not aloof or indifferent in regards to our lives, but personally and passionately involved. He made us and we belong to him, and so we mustn't ever think that he leaves us without assistance, without help as we struggle through the challenges that every single marriage will encounter. We must take heart. The God who made us, the God who desires our marriages to reflect what God, Christ, has with his church, is passionately involved in our union as we increasingly seek to mirror the picture that he has with us so that our marriages might reflect the unbreakable bond of his redemptive covenant that he has made with his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does all of this so that all who see our marriages, including our children, if he so wishes to give them to us, might glorify God, glorify him for the wonder of his grace in the way that two very different, two very sinful people might live and love and serve one another, even in their differences. So as we come to this, to the end of this very sobering part of scripture, I just want to point out to you Malachi's last few words there that we find in verses 15 and 16. He warns, in light of all that God is and all what we are in Christ, and what we are in Christ, be on guard. Don't be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. Be on guard. Don't be unfaithful. Dear church, like Malachi's original audience, we mustn't abandon but fight for our marriages. But as we've been reminded of here, we must fight for them in the confidence that God has put you and your significant other together, and he has made you one, and he cares for you and will strengthen you even in the most hardest and difficult challenges. We must all of us be reminded of the gospel in our marriages. And remember the promises that are held out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we won't get this right much of the time. We will make mistakes in our marriages. We won't do perfect things. But you know what? Jesus is faithful. He is faithful when we're not. He protects his bride and he never abandons her. We often are guilty of breaking the covenant with him time and time and time again, but he remains faithful to us, never breaking covenant with us in his great love because we belong to him. We are one with him. So I just want to point out two things as we end. First, if you're looking to get married, marry in the Lord, and we're to be faithful to our spouses and fight for our marriages. Let us cling to the perfect covenant keeper. Let us, by his most Holy Spirit, be strengthened and humble as we seek to serve our spouse in the most hardest of seasons. Second, I want to address people who may have made the mistakes that Malachi is trying to protect us from. Perhaps you have married an unbeliever and now you live in the painful reality and that you find it hard to share the most glorious, deepest parts of yourself with the person who's most dearest to you in this world. Perhaps you're here and you would say that you have gone through an unlawful divorce and entered into a new marriage and now live in the complicated, messy fallout of those decisions. Well, I want to let you know this morning that the gospel applies to your situation as well. There is good news in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess your sin and seek the mercy of Christ, there's no sin, no act of faithlessness so as to render God's abundant mercy and forgiveness and grace in Jesus mute. You might still need to live in the complex consequences of past decisions, but you must not need live in the guilt of past sin. There is always a way back into fellowship with God by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, don't make the mistake, like Malachi's audience here, of just presuming God doesn't care. But on the other hand, don't make the error of thinking that there is no hope or forgiveness for you. The cross invites any and everyone to come in humility. It invites you to come with a broken and contrite heart and receive forgiveness that our God offers by grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that, dear one, you might live with the experience of Christ's covenant faithfulness that he has achieved on behalf of his people, even in the midst of our most complex situations. So church, let us all look to our perfect covenant keeper and let us be obedient in our relationships. Let's fight for our marriages. Let's have mercy on each other when we make mistakes, not if, but when we make mistakes, so that our Lord might build us into a fellowship of people whose home life and marriages display the awesome and wonderful grace that we have all received, so that a watching world, at a time when marriages and families are under attack, might see the grace on God's people, all for his glory alone. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the gospel. We are so thankful that we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and know and seek and know that we are saved. We ask, Father God, that in the light and the glory of the gospel that we might work out not just our marriages but all our relationships, knowing that you are seeking to save the lost, knowing that you are seeking to bring people to yourself in the gospel. We ask, as it's been prayed for this morning already, that you would use us for your glory, that you would use us for your kingdom, and that we would be a people that would walk in obedience in all areas of our lives. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.